Well, we've been looking at this book of Habakkuk, and we've come now this morning to the third chapter, the last of the three chapters. I don't know if you've ever been really, really afraid, like Habakkuk was in verse 16 of this chapter. If you just look at verse 16 of Habakkuk chapter 3, his heart is pounding, his lips are quivering, his legs are trembling. You know, some people live with that kind of bone-shaking fear every day. Betty Davis, whose husband Bob Davis wrote a book, My Journey into Alzheimer's. Bob wrote the book. And Betty in that book says this: sometimes I want to give voice to that primal scream starting way down in the hidden recesses of the lungs, down where the ever-present knot that lies in my stomach resides. Let it whirl through that vortex that's sucking my life and being into the black hole of never-ending pain, emptiness, and loneliness. Just give it voice as it rises and explodes to the top of my head. No, God, no, not this, not us, not his mind, not his personhood, anything, God, but this. According to legend, in the Middle Ages, for one out of every 10 who died in the plague, 9 died of fright. Imagine what it must be to live in the grip of that kind of fear. Think what it must be to live in Baghdad today, or Beirut, or Damascus, or even Paris, or Brussels. How do you live with that knot in your stomach? How do you live with that level of fear, day in, day out? What does Habakkuk do about his fear? He's facing up to the worst case scenario here in these words, isn't he? Don't be fooled by the poetry, the lovely poetry of verse 17. This is for real. Judah is facing not just a downturn in the economy or a drop in the interest rate, not even a global recession, but a Holocaust. The Babylonians are coming. One commentator has said that this is like Bosnia, Rwanda, and Vietnam all rolled into one. Nebuchadnezzar and his troops are about to besiege Jerusalem. For 2 years. No wonder Habakkuk is afraid. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones. My legs trembled. So what does Habakkuk do with his fear? What does this man of faith do? Well, 3 things. He prays in verse 2. And he ponders, verses 3 to 15. And he praises God, verses 16 to 19. So let's just take a look at all that. Those 3 things. He prays, he ponders, he praises God. First of all, he prays. Look at verse 1. Actually, what you have here is a kind of prayer song. Look what it says. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. Nobody is too sure what that is. It's probably a musical term. If you go to the book of Psalms, you'll find it there. For example, in Psalm 7, it's there in the title to Psalm 7. Maybe it's a tune. More likely, it's a description of the type of song that this is. It's been called a song of turning. When the situation is turned around and those with no hope are given hope. It's that kind of a song. Clearly, it's a song sung. It's to be sung by God's people in corporate worship. Judging by the instructions there at the end of the chapter, Habakkuk puts this prayer to music, and he gives instructions to the musicians as to how they're to play the music. And you've got that word Selah three times in the chapter. Again, nobody's quite sure what that really means, whether it's a change of, it signals a change of key or a change of tempo or whatever, or perhaps a rest or something like that. But the point is, this is in a musical form. This is a song. It's a song to be sung. And I think just it's worth pausing there just for a moment, because what we sing is really important. What we sing often captures our hearts and emotions in a way that words alone do not. Singing is important. Human history turns on songs. We sing songs like the song that we saw last Sunday. You may have not realized, but last Sunday, chapter 2 of Habakkuk, that's a song. It's a taunt song. We sing war songs. Songs of hope and patriotism. Songs that can grip a nation's consciousness. How moving was it to see the French Parliament spontaneously rise to their feet and sing La Marseillaise after the Paris terrorist attacks? During World War II, Vera Lynn. I hesitate to ask if anybody remembers Vera Lynn, but she inspired the British public by singing a song which sounds a little bit naff to us now, 60, 70 years later, but she sang this song, there'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow, just you wait and see. And it sounds very sentimental and quaint to us now, all these years on after World War II, but during the dark days of the war, that song raised the morale of the British people. It was a song of hope. It was a song of turning. There'll be bluebirds over the white cliffs of Dover tomorrow. Just you wait and see. It doesn't look like it now. And this song of Habakkuk's, it's that kind of a song. It's a song of hope. It's a song of turning. And it's a song that God's people are to sing in the dark days that lie ahead of them, as the threat of Babylon becomes a reality, and as Babylon invades and takes captive. It's a song to feed their faith in these difficult days, to give them hope. Songs are very powerful. Christian songs are very powerful. We learn our theology through what we sing. What we sing shapes the way we think. And so Habakkuk starts with setting this prayer to music. And notice how he prays. He starts with a plea in verse 2. Lord, he says, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time. Make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's his prayer. It's simple. It's very pointed. It's a plea. For God to act, as he has in the past, to act in the present. In wrath, remember mercy, he says. It's a prayer for justice and mercy. You see, God is a God of justice. That's been established. In the first chapter, remember in chapter 1, Habakkuk is wondering about that. If God is really just. He prays that God would deal with the sins of his people, of the people of Judah. And God says, yes, I'm going to do something. I'm going to raise up Babylon. And Habakkuk says, well, that's not just. How can you possibly use Babylon to deal with Judah? They're much worse than we are. And there's a question mark in chapter 1, as far as Habakkuk is concerned, as to the justice of God. And then God answers him, and in chapter 2, he establishes that he is a just God, that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. But where does that leave us? You know, I'm sure you've heard the old preacher's story about the aging film star who has having a photograph taken, and she says, young man, I hope you're going to do me justice. Madam, it's not justice you need, it's mercy. You see, it's not justice is getting what we deserve. Do we really want to get what we deserve? God is a God of justice. There will be judgment. He will do what is right. He is no respecter of persons. The judge of all the earth will judge. When he comes, he will judge. And so Habakkuk pleads, in wrath, when you come to judge, remember mercy. Remember mercy. He's pleading for mercy. Justice is what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. In wrath, remember mercy. God is a merciful God. He's merciful, full of mercy. Judgment, there's a verse somewhere in the Old Testament that says that judgment is his strange work, but he delights to show mercy. It's a kind of, the picture is almost that, you know, if you're left, if you're right-handed, to use your left hand, that's awkward, isn't it? You don't use your left hand if you're right-handed. And there's a sense in which God's judgment is strange to him. He doesn't like doing it. He doesn't want to do it in some ways. It's a strange work. But he delights to show mercy. He is slow to anger, the Bible says, but swift to show mercy. And so Habakkuk pleads, Lord, you've established that you are just and that you're going to judge this world in righteousness, but in wrath. When you come, remember mercy. He's pleading for mercy. And as he prays, he ponders verses 3 to 15. He looks back and he retraces the route taken by the Israelites in the Exodus. When God delivered his people out of Egypt. So that's really what this middle section is about, verses 3 to 15. It's a bit difficult to preach to you. It's poetry. So we went to a performance of the Messiah last night, and it's just very, very moving. You've got the whole story there, captured in the most wonderful music, and the words of Scripture arranged and put to music in the most beautiful way. This is a kind of Messiah. In fact, if you look at verse 13, the Messiah is actually mentioned there, the Anointed One. This is a kind of survey of God's dealings in history. He looks back and he sees it's a kind of, it's reminiscent of the Exodus. The language here is reminiscent of the Exodus. God came, you see, look, verse 3. God came from Teman, from Mount Paran. That's the Sinai Peninsula. That's the mountain where God gave the law to Moses. That's the area in the Sinai desert where God appeared to Moses, remember, at the burning bush. And he said, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. I've surely seen the affliction of my people, and I've heard their cry, and I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them. From Mount Teman and from Mount Paran, God came, it says. God revealed himself to Moses, first in the burning bush, and then when he called Moses to bring his people out of Egypt, and then he revealed his glory at Mount Sinai through the giving of the law. So all this imagery here, if you just glance at it, the pestilence and the plague, the shaking of the ground at Sinai, the trampling of the sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's chariots, it's all here in these verses in poetic form. All of this is God coming to deliver his people. Look at verse 13. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You may very well ask the question, well, who is this anointed one? Some of the translations, they read it a little bit differently. Some say, well, you came out to deliver your people, to save by your anointed one or with your anointed one. But the translation is just simply, you came to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. And by saving his anointed one, what does he do? He crushes the leader of the land of wickedness. Now, of course, in the context here, he's looking back to the Exodus, and the leader of the land of the wickedness is Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's only a puppet. The one pulling his strings is Satan. Interestingly, on the front of Pharaoh's crown was a winged serpent. And the Bible reminds us the day will come where not only the puppet, but the puppet master will be destroyed. When God's anointed one will come. When the seed of the woman will come. And with the bruised heel of his crucified humanity, he will crush the head of the serpent. He will destroy the wicked one. So you see what he's doing? You see what Habakkuk is doing? Habakkuk is reminding himself of the gospel, the only gospel he knows. He's recalling what God has done. Exodus was the gospel. It was good news for God's people, for believers in the Old Testament. See, they were in slavery and they didn't have the power to set themselves free, but God came. I've seen your affliction. I've heard your cry. I know. I care. And I'm coming down to deliver you. God came to deliver them. He miraculously entered into their history and intervened to set them free. It's what God does. He entered their history and he brought them out and they were saved. Not by what they did, but by what he did. He brought judgment upon Pharaoh. He brought judgment upon Egypt. And at the same time remembered mercy and set his people free. That's the gospel. And that's what we need to know. And that's what we need to do when we're terrified. When fear grips us. We need to do what Habakkuk does here. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to apply it. His love in times past forbids me to think, in trouble at last, he'll leave me to sink. That's what Habakkuk is doing, do you see? It looks desperate. There's no way we're going to survive this. It is terrifying, absolutely terrifying. The Babylonians are coming. But his love in times past forbids me to think, he'll leave me at last, in trouble to sink. And you see, we have a perspective on the Exodus that Habakkuk didn't have, don't we? As New Testament believers. So in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, Moses appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, and they talk with Jesus just before Jesus goes to the cross. And Moses and Elijah appear, and Moses speaks with Jesus. And what are they talking about? Well, Luke tells us. The other gospel writers don't tell us specifically. But Luke tells us exactly what they were talking about. Listen to what he says. Luke chapter 9, verse 31. They were speaking about his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That's literally what it says. Isn't that interesting? Moses risked his life. He was a reluctant savior, was Moses. When God called him, he didn't want to go. He said, here I am, choose someone else. He was a reluctant savior, wasn't he? And Moses risked his life, nevertheless, to liberate his people from political and social bondage. He fronted up to Pharaoh on their behalf. Let my people go, he said. Moses risked his life to liberate his people. Jesus gave his life to set us free. Not just from political and social bondage, but from the evil of sin itself and death and Satan. Jesus accomplished that in Jerusalem. That was the exodus that he accomplished. The anointed one. Judgment fell on him so that mercy might come to us. Moses slew a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost so that the children of Israel could be redeemed, so that everyone who looked to that sacrifice of the Passover lamb, everyone who applied that sacrifice to themselves, was saved, was set free. But Jesus is the Lamb who was slain for us. And by his blood, we are forgiven. And when times are tough, and we are facing a crisis, of whatever sort, whether it's a personal crisis or whether it's a national crisis, when the days are evil, we've got to remember the Exodus. We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves and look back to what God has done for us in Christ. But not only look back, we've got to look forward as well. If you read these verses closely, you'll find here a kind of a kaleidoscope of references. Some looking back, others looking forward. The language here is just too rich, it's just too strong just to refer to the Exodus. It very clearly does describe the Exodus, but it's bigger than the Exodus. It's on a bigger scale than the Exodus. There's a kind of cosmic scale to the language here in Habakkuk chapter 3. God is going to come again to rescue them in the future. See, the past and the future are kind of woven together in this poem, in this song. The NIV flattens it out so you can't see it too clearly. But this isn't only a song of turning. I want to say to you this morning that this is an Advent carol. This is a song about God coming. It's about God coming again and again, coming in wrath and in mercy. That's what this song is about. It's about the coming again of Jesus into this world, God's anointed, at the end of time to save his people and to judge the world. You see, there's clearly an anticipation here of God's future intervention. And that shouldn't surprise us, because you remember what God's answer was to Habakkuk in chapter 2? Remember? Some of the most important words in the whole Bible there in chapter 2, when God gives Habakkuk that great answer. He says, write down the revelation and make it plain. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It'll all be made plain to you, Habakkuk, ultimately. Write it down. It awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So there's this future aspect to this. There's this waiting for something to come with regards to the end. The writer of the Hebrews takes up those verses and applies this to the Christians in his day, those the Hebrew Christians, and he speaks of a person who is coming. So listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says, writing to the Christians who are facing severe persecution. He quotes from Habakkuk those very verses, and he urges them to persevere, to hang on in there, to keep on believing, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. See, Habakkuk speaks of a revelation that is coming and will not delay. Hebrews speaks of a person that is coming and will not delay. There's no contradiction there. I mean, the Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that's what it says there. But there's no contradiction anyway, because, I mean, Jesus is both the revelation of God in his own person, isn't he? He is God's final word to mankind. And the writer of the Hebrews is picking up this prophecy of Habakkuk, and he's telling them to cling on, to hold on in faith, to persevere in difficult times, because in just a little while, he who is coming will come. What will it be like when Jesus comes? At the end of time. Well, just look at these verses again. Just think about it. There's a description here where God always comes the same way. God came, verse 3, and as surely as the sun rises, he will come again to deliver his people and judge the nations. And this time, not just Egypt will be affected, and the surrounding nations like Cush and Midian. Not only these nations will be affected, but he will come when Jesus comes back at the end of time. He will come on the clouds of glory, and every eye shall see him. This is where Habakkuk's vision is pointing us, to that ultimate day When the judge of all the earth will do what is right and will be seen to do what is right. When he will come in judgment. But there will be mercy for those who trust in the Anointed One. As Egypt experienced plagues and pestilence in verse 5, so when Jesus comes again, the whole earth will be shaken. He will shake the earth, verse 6, like a dirty rag to cleanse it. And the mountains and hills will collapse. And in the book of Revelation, you remember in chapter 6, it says that the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, will hide themselves in caves amongst the rocks and mountains. And they will call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Friends, such a day is coming. So Habakkuk prays. And as he prays, he ponders. And as he ponders, so his faith rises and his fears subside. And he praises God in the most beautiful way. Look at verses 17 and 18. There you have it. It's such a wonderful ending to this book, isn't it? The triumph of faith over fear. Look at verses 17 and 18. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The economy is failing. The shelves are empty. There's no petrol for the car. There's no feed for the cattle. There are no jobs. There's huge unemployment. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And I want to say that's more than happiness, isn't it? Happiness depends on what happens. That's where the word comes from, the old English word hap, which means chance. But the joy of the believer is independent of his circumstances. Whatever happens, says Habakkuk, whatever happens, I will rejoice in the Lord. And this isn't just that kind of mindless cliche that people trot out sometimes. Well, hallelujah anyway. No, it's much. That's just trite and stupid. Habakkuk's got reasons for rejoicing in the Lord. I will rejoice, yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. Why? He gives us three reasons, doesn't he? Because he is sovereign. So someone once asked a fellow believer, how are you? We say that to one another all the time, don't we? Or, I'm okay under the circumstances. We often talk like that, don't we? I think I might have said that this week to someone. Oh, I'm okay under the circumstances. But my friends, if you're a believer, what are you doing under the circumstances? Don't you believe that God is sovereign? Don't you believe that God is working out his plans and his purposes? Haven't we seen that in this little poem, in this little song? God is sovereign. You ought to be above the circumstances. God is controlling the circumstances of your life to his own praise and glory. So I want to exhort you this morning to come out from under the circumstances and rest in the sovereignty of God. And not only is he sovereign, but this sovereign Lord is your Savior. Do you see that? I will be joyful, he says, in God my Savior, my rescuer, my deliverer. And you see, if God did nothing else for you except to send his Son into the world, his Anointed One into the world, to die for you, wouldn't that be enough? Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Does it really matter what life throws at us? If we know that God is for us, and we can know that, not just because, you know, we're naturally optimistic and we're just whistling in the dark, but because he sent his Son to die for us. The Anointed One. He came to deliver us by his Anointed One. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we have evidence, we have proof that God loves us. If God is for us, then who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? The righteous will live by that kind of a faith. In difficult times, do you believe this? Listen to this quote from Max Lucado. He's got a way with words. Not sure how profound a theologian he is, but he's certainly good with words. Listen to what he says. Would he who gave his son not meet our needs? But still we worry. We worry about education, recreation, and constipation. We worry that we don't have enough money, and when we have money, we worry that we won't manage it well. We worry that the world will end before the parking meter expires. We worry what the dog thinks if he sees us stepping out of the shower. We worry that someday we'll learn that fat-free yogurt was fattening. Did God save you so you would fret? Would he teach you to walk just to watch you fall? Would he be nailed to the cross for your sins and then disregard your prayers? Would he? Of course not. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. He is sovereign. He is my Savior, my rescuer. He hasn't spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The judgment my sin deserves fell on him so that I could be set free. And he is my strength. That's the third thing. This sovereign, saving Lord. He is my strength. Look at verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. What a lovely picture that is. Of sure-footedness in difficult terrain. Have you seen those mountain goats? Have you seen those animals that live in these high places? How sure-footed they are. And this is what Habakkuk's testimony is. That's exactly what God has done for me, he says. That's what we need, isn't it? It's what God gives us. He doesn't promise to remove the difficult terrain. He doesn't promise to remove the obstacles. He doesn't promise to take away the difficulties. But he does promise to give you poise and nimbleness and stamina and sure-footedness in the most difficult of circumstances. Haven't you seen Christians like that? Haven't you met them? Haven't you read their biographies and their prayer letters? Surely this is what Paul means in Philippians when he says, I know that what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Is that your God? Is that your relationship with God? He gives me strength.